Praise God.
Amen.
I did not watch that video before today, and I am struck by the way that it really ties in. I know Linda had a different purpose for showing, but it really ties in to the message today about God's sovereignty.
Amen.
And I love it when the Holy Spirit does that. We are not planning it, and yet it all comes together like that.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for just letting us see in both big and small ways that you are in control. You are the sovereign Lord. And nothing escapes your notice. So just speak through me today as I endeavor to share what I believe you've showed me despite 4 hours of sleep. It's going to take your Holy Spirit today, Lord. Thank you for all that you have done. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. If you are connected at all with sort of popular culture, if you will, we've probably heard people talk about karma. It's a Hindu concept. It's not a Christian concept at all. It comes from the idea that the belief in reincarnation, the belief that your circumstances are a direct consequence of how you live in a previous life. In our culture, we kind of generalize that, and we apply it to things that are happening currently in life too. We talk about somebody's karma or the things that they do, generating good or bad karma. But the concept is older even than the Hindu religion. The concept goes back to the beginning of humanity. There's always been this sense in us that justice should prevail, that the things that happen to you in your life ought to somehow have a reason, and have something that you do ought to be able to have an effect on that. Mm-hmm. And sometimes it does happen that way, because the fact of the matter is sin does have consequences.
Right.
And when we live the way that God told us to, we're more likely to have good things happen. Doesn't necessarily mean that bad things won't happen, but we're more likely to reap the benefits of living the way that God told us to live.
Amen.
And in the same way that when we live in ways that God told us not to live, we shouldn't be surprised when we begin to see the benefits of that, the consequences of that in our lives. But a lot of times it doesn't happen. Sometimes it seems like the wicked people, the people who are abusing others and taking advantage of their positions of power, seems like they've got it all. Mm-hmm. Sometimes things happen to people that you think of as good people, and why, Lord, would you let that happen to this person?
Mm-hmm.
Christianity acknowledges a sovereign God.
Mm-hmm.
That there is someone in control, that there is someone bigger than us. But that sharpens the sting of these questions when evil shows up.
Right.
And Job, the book of Job, takes on this challenge head on. It's not a fun book to read. But I encourage you, if you do decide to read it, not to break it up. One of the things I don't like, I use reading plans myself, but one of the things I don't like about reading plans is that they tend to, in an effort to break the scriptures up into little bite-sized pieces that you can have one every day, a lot of times you miss the overarching theme. You miss the story because you're looking at just a little bitty piece at a time.
Mm-hmm.
So I would encourage you, if you do decide, if you've never read the book of Job and want to tackle it, sit down the same way you would with a good book. It is a good book, after all. Same way you would with a good novel or an interesting piece of history, if that's the kind of thing you like, or whatever it is, or even a textbook that you have to study for class. Sit down with it and read it through, because it's only then, particularly with Job, it's only then that you can start to get a picture of what was really happening. But it does raise these questions. Is suffering always a consequence of wickedness? Not always. Why is it that good people suffer?
So God can get the praise.
How is God just if this is the case? Questions that we ask. Now let's look at the word. Let's look at Job's story. Now, I only printed on the overhead the main passage that that we're going to read, but I'll read a few other things as we go along. Just in case you're new to the faith or just never encountered the story of Job, appears to have lived in the time somewhere after Genesis chapter 11, but before Abraham or before the Israel is established. God says that he was a righteous man. Said that there was nobody else like him. When you find in the book of Ezekiel, or chapter, big book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, three people are mentioned as being righteous. And it's in the context of the passage about judgment. God is saying that even if these three people held up as examples of righteousness were in this city, that they would save themselves, but nobody around them. And the three people are Noah and Daniel and Job. Job's also very rich. God had dealt well with him. He had a whole bunch of livestock. He had seven sons and three daughters. And it says that he was the greatest in his region. Chapter 1 says he was the greatest man in the region there where he lived. Mm-hmm. And he talks about his children. And I suppose you could draw all kinds of lessons from all of this, but I'm not going to get to me. I already got too many notes here. They were a partying lot. They would have a feast at each one's house every day, and they'd rotate through. And after all that was done, Job would make sacrifices on their behalf just in case they sinned in some way. Mm-hmm. But they had it pretty well. And then the trouble starts. And this is where it gets perplexing to those of us who have an image of God that, there's truth in it. Certainly God is good. But we have, as Lisa Beamer was talking about in the video, we've got the Lamb image. Mm-hmm. But there's more going on. There's more to it. God permitted this. And not only did God permit this, he orchestrated it.
Right.
It talks about Satan coming into the throne room and being there before God. And God says, hey, look at Job. There's nobody more righteous than he is. Look at him. Have you considered him? And so the devil says, well, of course. You won't let me touch him. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. You won't let me touch him. Of course, let me take everything he's got, and then we'll see what he thinks. Mm-hmm. God let him do that. Mm-hmm. And so Job lost everything. One day, all the livestock was stolen or destroyed. All his servants were killed. A windstorm came and destroyed all of his sons and daughters that were together in the house. But Job, even after all of that, does not sin. Mm-hmm. And he says, and this is where we get the song we were just singing. He says in 1:21-22, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Amen.
All this, Job did not sin, mm-hmm. nor did he blame God.
Mm-hmm.
So, we have a repeat. Satan shows up again. Why he's allowed to be there, that's a whole other topic. We won't go there today. But he shows up again, and God again points it out. Job says, "Look, you did all that, and he's still righteous. He's still holding up his integrity." And Satan says, "Well, all right, you let's see what happens. Let's see what happens. You take away his health." And again, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. The guy said, "Okay, but you can't kill him." See in this that God remains in control.
Amen.
All of these terrible things that happened could not happen unless God allowed it to happen.
Mm-hmm. Right. Amen.
So he's afflicted with these boils.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so bad that he's sitting out in the middle of the field in ashes, and he's scraping himself with it. Scratched himself with a piece of broken pottery.
Mm.
And his wife is watching this and doubtless looking at the suffering. And she says, "You're still gonna hang on? You're still gonna maintain your integrity through this relationship with God? Why don't you just curse him and die?" But Job says this in response. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Then his friends show up. They're going to comfort him. So we think, I suppose they might have meant well when they showed up. They just sit and look at him for a few days, and then finally they begin to speak. If they'd stayed quiet, they'd have been better off.
Yeah.
That's a lesson for us too. A lot of times the best thing you can say is nothing. Right.
Yeah.
Just be there.
Yeah.
If they've just been there, it'd been okay. But then Job begins to offer some complaint. And their response is, "Well, you must have done something. It's got to be your fault. This wouldn't happen unless you did something." Job defends himself, and he questions, "Why? Why, God, did you let this happen?" And then God, at the end of the book, speaks up and reproves Job and says, "Where were you? Who do you think you are?" Basically. But Job's response to that is to repent. And when Job repents, God then turns to the three friends. And this is the main passage that I want to read today. But I'm going to show you something cool before we're done. But God now addresses the three friends who came and who leveled these accusations at Job. And he says something interesting. I'm going to start reading in chapter 42, verse 7. "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job." Job has just been reproved. Job has repented. "But the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you For I will accept him so that I may not do to you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. He says that twice.
Mm-hmm.
So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. And the Lord accepted Job, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold.
Yeah.
I was having a conversation with someone a while back, and they quoted a verse to me out of Job chapter 5. I think it was 5:7. It's the sparks fly up, but so is the man born to trouble. Something to that effect. And at the time, I didn't think a whole lot about that, because it sounded like something you might read in Ecclesiastes or something. But as I read the book of Job, I noted something. That verse is quoted from a passage where Eliphaz is speaking. And Eliphaz gets reproved for not speaking rightly of God. So maybe that's not the passage we want to quote. But that leads to the question. That's a little bit confusing. Because if you read the things that he says, and I'm getting out of order here, but I'll catch up. If you read the things that Eliphaz says, it doesn't sound a whole lot different than things you might read out of the Proverbs or out of the Psalms. So what's the problem? Why is it that God says, you didn't speak right of me, Job did? Because Job is not without guilt in the way that he speaks. When he opens his mouth, he curses first the day that he was born. His friends begin to accuse him, and he says, you're no help. You're doing nothing but insult him, which they were. He says that life seems pointless. Why is God against me? There's no mediator. Where have we seen that word before? There's no mediator. There's no one to judge for me. There's no one to stand as an advocate for me. There's no one between me and God. How am I supposed to stand against this? But yet he recognizes God's power. And he agrees that, yeah, the wicked will be punished. But he extols the value of wisdom. And I think this is one of the reasons why God talks about Job speaking rightly of him. Wisdom is, if you read the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, I think, is one of my favorite verses because of the way that it describes wisdom. God is the source of wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
Job recognizes that God is the source of wisdom. And one of the things that you'll read in, looks like, my notes are not very clear here, looks like 28:36. What chapter am I in? I don't know, I'm confused. All right, well, Psalms 111, 10 says the same thing that Job says, if I can get the record right. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And he maintains his innocence. He said, I didn't do anything. He's right. He didn't do anything because of this. So, and he does. He seems to accuse God of injustice. God's going to correct him. But regarding his own case, and also regarding the fact that he's seeing it, it seems like the wicked don't always get theirs, and it seems like the righteous sometimes get things they don't deserve. I don't understand. Job is dealing with this challenge too. But yet, he also says this, and we've got another song we sing based on these words. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives.
Bless you.
And at the last, he will make his stand on the earth. That's Job 19:25. So what is the difference then between what Job says and what Eliphaz says? And I'm picking on Eliphaz specifically because he is addressed. The other guys just kind of chime in. He's the primary spokesman and the oldest of the three. And God addresses him in the passage that we read. So what are the things that he's saying? Well, he's saying in chapter 5, well, the innocent don't suffer. Do we see the problem there? So the innocent, but he does seem to echo, I mentioned this before, he seems to echo things that the scriptures do say. So where's the problem? In fact, Proverbs 3:33 says that the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. And you'll find passages like that all the way through. So what's the missing piece here? In chapter 5, verse 18, he uses language that's very similar to Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, about God's hands being doing both the wounding and the healing. So where did he mess up? I think he messed up by assuming that he knows what God is doing. By presuming to know that, well, this has to be Job's fault. He says, Job, you're being punished. Must be. You must have done something wrong. That's why this has happened to you. First time he speaks, I didn't write these references down, but the first time he speaks, he says, all these good things that Job supposedly did, but he must have done something wrong. But then later on, he says, no, you must have been really bad. You must have been really wicked, he says. And I'm doing a lot of paraphrasing because this book is long and we'd be here all night if we tried to take apart. But he says, you know, you just straighten up, God will fix it. That's all you need to do. Just straighten up and God will fix it. It's your fault. You get it right. Now, how many times have we heard things like that?
Lots.
And he says to Job that he has no right to justify himself or to argue against these judgments that they're placing against him. And Bildad, the other friend, chimes in and basically says, well, you know, your kids probably had it coming. What an evil thing to say.
Right.
And he talks about, and talks of man as a worm, as something so inconsequential to God. And that is a direct, it's that contrast. It's that contrast like we were seeing in the video. We are so insignificant compared to God, and yet we're so special. So, when you get into the latter part of Job, you find a fourth man, all of a sudden, shows up, young guy named Elihu, and he doesn't get the same harsh treatment from God that the others do, and maybe it's because he's young. It says that he's a young man. He speaks, so he's a young man. He's not mentioned in the three, as I said before. And God doesn't confront him. But he seems to speak from... one of the commentators suggested that it's because he offers Job a little bit of mercy, even though he's angered by the fact that nobody has an answer. That nobody can refute what Job is saying effectively. And so he decides he's going to speak up with what appears to me, at least, to be the false humility and the arrogance of youth. And he chides Job for complaining against God. But you know what? In that, he's right. So then God speaks up. Along about chapter 38. God answers Job. And he says, basically, you don't know what you're talking about. Where were you Where were you when I made all of this?
Mm-hmm.
And he goes through and he talks about the stars. He talks about the wild creatures. And did you teach the lion how to hunt? Did you do all of these different things? He says, tell me how it was done, if you know. Why don't you tell me how come the ocean doesn't come any farther than it does? Tell me how I did it. Can you do it? Can you do what I did? You really going to find fault with me? And Job has nothing to say. That isn't sufficient for God. He says, no, you're going to stand up like a man and answer me. Condemn me if you can, he says. And again, I'm paraphrasing. I mean, condemn me if you can. Match my glory. Execute justice like me. If you can do it, then I'll say that you can save yourself. Concept here, concept alert, we can't save ourselves. So he says again, look at my creation. And he describes these marvelous creatures that apparently represent things that we don't have anymore that are extinct. He talks about these marvelous creatures that he created. So Job, in the face of God's awesomeness, repents.
Amen.
And he says, you are God. I spoke out of turn. I spoke foolishly. You teach me what I need to know. So now he is humbly in repentance. And Job is restored. There's another concept here that I think is important. I'm going to go back over these in a minute. But he's restored when? When he prays for his friends. And at that point, God gives him back another. And he gives him back the same number of sons and daughters that he had before.
Amen.
And it says something else interesting. It says the scripture makes the point that the daughters were given an inheritance, just like the sons. That's important. We're going to tie it together. There are a couple of things, a couple of main things that I think that we can learn from Job's story. Which there's many, many things that we can learn. I'm sure that they've all been taught at different times. But one of the first things that struck me as I was reading through those things that Job's friends were saying that appeared on the surface to be true things. Things that we think of as being so. Things that you might even read in other parts of the scripture. So, what's the problem? And what I got from them is simply this. Truth that is misapplied results in a lie. We can take things that are so, that are very true, and apply them in the wrong ways and end up promoting an untruth. Yes, God will judge the wicked. Yes, God will rescue the righteous. Sometimes it'll happen when we can see it. Sometimes we'll have to wait for it until the final judgment.
Amen.
We are not to presume in judgment based on circumstances where somebody is. This was the error of Job's friends, to assume that they knew his heart, that they just assumed that they knew what God was doing in right. his life.
A lot of people are like that.
And we're vulnerable to the same kinds of judgments.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We do that all the time. Now, understand, sin does have consequences. We teach that all the time in here. When you live a way that's not according to God's plan, things are going to happen. And even if you get forgiven, you may still have to deal with those consequences.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Those things are true. And God does occasionally use natural forces and things that are beyond our control to execute His plan and His judgment.
Mm-hmm.
That is His prerogative, not ours.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not for us to decide. I remember when Katrina in particular, we've heard some of the same things with these latest storms, but not quite as much because, you know, New Orleans had that reputation of being such a godless place. There were people that suggested that Katrina, when that came through and destroyed New Orleans, that that was God's judgment.
Right.
Well, if it was, He didn't tell anybody. And that's typically not the way it works.
Mm-hmm.
I can't say what He was doing. He didn't tell us. And it's not our choice. It's not our place to decide those kinds of things.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so, don't be the devil's agent. You see, the devil tried to destroy Job by taking away all of his possessions. He tried to destroy Job by taking away all of his health. Well, when that didn't work, he tried something else. He tried to destroy Job's soul, and he did it through the agents of his own friends.
Mm-hmm.
Through accusation. Why do we call him the accuser of the brethren, right?
Right. Mm-hmm. The liar.
So, there will be times when God will give us a word. There will be times when it's appropriate to speak up and say to someone that you love and that you care about, you know what? You're reaping what you're sowing here.
Mm-hmm.
But we just need to be very cautious,
right,
that we don't presume to speak for God in areas that God didn't speak.
That's right.
The second thing that's very evident in the book of Job is, of course, the sovereignty of God. You know, the lines get blurry, and I've always struggled with people who make the distinction between what God does and what God doesn't do, simply because God is all-powerful. We have to get past that point and get to the place where we trust that God is good.
Amen. That's true.
Where we trust that what He is doing is ultimately going to lead to the good of His children.
Mm-hmm.
Satan cannot act without God's permission. So anything that happens to our in our lives that is a result of His action, we need to look to God and say, okay, Lord, what is the lesson here? What do you want me to understand? And sometimes we live in an imperfect world and things just happen. And I've heard people say that too, and that's true. But, again, you go back to an all-powerful, sovereign God who knows everything that is, everything that was, and everything that will be. So look to Him. Find out, God, what do you do? And trust Him. I absolutely believe, and there's another passage that kind of goes along with this sovereignty in chapter 9. He basically says, who are you to question? If God makes some for one purpose and some for another, who are you to question? But He does have a plan, and we can trust. This is something I bring us to. Something I talked about a couple of weeks ago. We can absolutely trust that we, as His children,
yeah,
will have a good outcome.
Amen.
He promised that all things would work together for our good.
Amen.
Now, if you don't know Jesus, that doesn't apply. But if you know Jesus, Jesus is your Lord.
Amen.
You can absolutely trust in that promise.
Amen.
Is suffering part of the plan? Yeah. Ask Job. And more importantly, ask Jesus.
Amen.
That's why I call this the gospel according to Job. The innocent do suffer.
That's right.
Job was our first, well, not our first example, but Job was one of the earliest examples. God is showing us, once again, his plan and how he's eventually going to bring redemption to mankind. Now, Job was not perfect. But we get 5 chapters of him being reproved for where he went wrong. But in this, in Job's life, God illustrated the ultimate. Satan didn't do anything that God did not permit, and that applies to Job, that applies to Jesus. In fact, Satan fell right into God's plan. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. Satan wanted to destroy Job. Satan thought to destroy Jesus too. It didn't work. The suffering brought about ultimate redemption. So then I think Job also serves as that picture then of the Redeemer. His friends have to bring, brought sacrifices, and Job prayed for him, and because of Job's intercession, they did not suffer the consequences of their action. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us.
Mm-hmm.
He took the sacrifice, he took the suffering. So that we didn't have to.
Right. Amen.
Restore us. Jesus paid our price.
Amen. He paid the ultimate price.
We could not save ourselves.
Amen.
We read earlier. And the inheritance, I think that's the final picture here as we come to a close. Job's daughters inherited right along with his sons. I think that's just another picture for us. We are all equal in God's sight. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're disabled. You are God's child. And you are just as loved as anyone else. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing us. I'm constantly, I shouldn't be. I've heard people, preachers say all my life that you can look anywhere in the scripture and find Jesus. But I remember the first thing I called, well, you're making him up. You're making it up. You're seeing what you want to see. But no. Well, you know what? Maybe that is true. Because we want to see Jesus, don't we?
Amen.
We want to see Jesus everywhere. You do have to be careful with the interpretation of Scripture not to put something in there that's not there. But you are all through this book, Lord. You planned it that way. It's part of your sovereign design. And so I thank you. I thank you for showing us Jesus in the book of Job. I just pray that anyone who does not know you would take this opportunity today to get right with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.